terrorists declare war on the United States.
Military officials here at the Pentagon are confirming that seven are dead. At
armored vehicle stands guard.
Downtown New York in chaos.
The 7.0 quake was centered roughly 10 miles from the capital city.
We want the public to feel safe.
Thousands likely dead.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Join Pastor Randy Reams as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
29. I am not going to sit down and read all this to you. We're going to break it down verse by verse. So there's no reason to stand because we're not going to read all of this. We're just sort of going to break it down a little bit at a time. But what we're going to focus on here is the consecration of the priest. Verses 1 through 37, it's also found how these are the instructions of what to do. Them actually doing it is in Leviticus 8. Most of what we've been touching in this part of Exodus is covered in Leviticus. When we get to Leviticus, don't say you skip this. We just covered the same thing, God giving the instruction in Exodus and them doing it in Leviticus. So it's also found in Leviticus chapter 8. And so the chapter 29 starts in verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, to minister as priest. So this is what you're having to do to consecrate, to set them apart as ministers. But you'll find later that much of what's done to or for in this consecration ceremony is also done by the priest to the people as a whole. So you'll recognize some of this if you have any Old Testament knowledge at all. You'll recognize this. So, and it tells them that they're supposed to bring a young bull, two rams without blemish, and they're supposed to make some breads in this process. And so each one of them's made, one like unleavened without oil, another one's made with oil, and we'll talk about that as we get further down. And it says that verse 4 tells us that you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting, okay? So I want you to understand here, there's a difference here between the Aaronic, those of descendants of Aaron, and the Melchizedek priesthood, because I'll show you those differences later. Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not Aaronic in his priesthood. He didn't meet the requirements. For example, in Numbers, it tells us you're supposed to be 30 years old. Jesus started his ministry at 30 years old. We find that in Luke chapter 3. Things like that. So he still meets the requirements of all the things and that's what part of the sermon will be about, that Levitical priesthood did. But we'll end with how superior he was to the Aaronic priesthood. So it says they're supposed to come to the tent, and here's what they're supposed to do at the tent. They're supposed to wash with water. Now, this is not done privately. This is done at the doorway of the tabernacle, okay? So it's a humbling process here to be washed in front of everyone. And I would suggest to you that's how we all approach the presence of God. As we enter his presence, we enter into the kingdom of God, there's a humbling of washing. Matter of fact, I was talking to my mother recently, and she was talking about when she got saved when she was 13, you know, back when they were carving on stone tablets and painting on cave walls. I teased her about that. So when she got saved when she was 13, the brokenness, the humility of the brokenness of your own uncleanliness. There's so many people that, and I have nothing wrong with altar calls, but the altar call, in the sense you get people to come up front, and they want a savior, but are they really broken? Are they really humbled by their uncleanness? And this whole process starts as you're unclean, you got to get washed, and you got to get washed in front of everyone. Now, this is important because when we get to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, and I will read that. When Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, here's an issue. John's baptism was baptism unto repentance. It was in water unto repentance. Did Jesus need to repent? So people ask, why was Jesus baptized? Okay, but John tried to prevent him. saying, I have need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Jesus answered and said to him, permit me at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill righteousness. And John consented. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him or landing on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And I don't have this in my notes, but I know this. One of the things that you see here, at, for example, the baptism is a pronouncement of blessing upon Jesus, the beloved Son. He's pleased with him. This also happens for the priest as Moses consecrates them. And then the people also do the Shema, which as you've probably heard that we'll get to, the blessing to the people as well. So there's a blessing spoken in this process. So Jesus was baptized to fulfill the legal requirements for priesthood at 30 years old. This is where we find out he was 30 years old. As he goes down to be baptized, he's about 30 years old, it says. So he was baptized to fulfill every portion of the law. He was cleansed. Okay, in a natural sense, the natural law, not only did Christ fulfill all the law spiritually, but he also fulfilled it naturally. Okay, he didn't break any and fulfilled those laws as well. Verse 5. Take the garments and dress Aaron with a tunic, a robe, the ephod itself, the breastplate, and this woven waistband or belt. Now here's what interesting is. The priest did not have to buy or make these garments. They were to be made and provided to them. Like us, our clean robes are given to us. We do not work for them. We do not provide for them. We do not purchase them. They're given to us as a gift. Now, you have those five things that I just mentioned, plus you have this turban, which really was just a holding for this diadem or crown. It said, holy under the Lord, we talked about last week. These garments are not to be torn. You can see that in Leviticus 10 and Leviticus 21. So I want to read again to you from the New Testament, showing you how Christ fulfilled these things. Now, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, each one of them, with an undergarment remaining. So there were five parts of his clothing. How many parts were there just now to the priestly clothing? Five parts of the priestly clothing, excluding the diadem, because that's really not clothing. So Jesus had the same garments that they had. And with verse 20, John 19, that was 23, the second half of 23, his garment was seamless. Now Josephus, in Antiquities of the Jews, he was a Roman historian, okay? He says that the priestly garment of the high priest was a seamless garment. It was woven as one piece, so it wasn't a flat piece of material sewn together on the edge to make a tunic. It was woven as one piece, had no seam. Woven in one piece from top to bottom. Here's what the pagan, non-Christian, non-Jewish soldiers said. Do not tear it. They said to one another, but let us divide it by lot. Now remember, the priestly clothes aren't supposed to be torn. They don't know this. They're Romans. All they know is there's no seam in this thing. If you tear it, it's worthless. The uniqueness of it is gone. Okay? Verse 24. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them, casting lots for my clothing. Anybody know where that comes from? Psalms, there you go, Psalms 22, written around 1000 BC. And one, if you know, how does Psalms 22 start? My God, why have you forsaken me? And then there's a description of the cross. They pierced his hands, he pierced his feet. And the dividing of his garments is predicted 1,000 years before Christ's birth. So these guys, and one of the conversations I had today with that minister from out of town was we talked about how God uses, because we were talking about our country, how God uses unbelieving, even absolutely pagan. These guys were part of the ones who drove the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. The guys who mocked him and put a fake royal robe on him, that put a crown of thorns on his heads, are the ones who fulfilled Scripture. My goodness, I see that and I just see the sovereign providence of God. Now when we get to verse 6, it says, put the turban on his head and attach the sacred diadem or crown on the turban. And we talked about that last week. We all know Christ was given a crown, right? It's supposedly a crown of humiliation, but it turns actually into a crown of glory. So we won't take a whole lot of time in that. But I want you to understand, we have today, because we're called a kingdom of kings and priests, right? So we have priestly garments as well. Romans 13, verse 12 and verse 14. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Verse 14, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. In particular, there talks a lot about sexual sin. But you'll see how we tie this together. But again, now let's take those five garments and the crown. How many is that equal? Yeah, you guys are good at math, okay? And anybody want to guess how many parts there are to the armor of God I shared to children? Six. Okay, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes for the readiness of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith. It is interesting when you look at, and I'm not taking the time to do that this morning, where Paul says to put on these things and take off these things. That is spiritual, but as he talks about here, you put them on so you can defeat the stuff in the flesh, the fleshly lust. In the Old Testament, it's flipped. You put on these physical things to be represented of the spiritual things so you can be prepared for these spiritual things, but really the sacrifice of a bull doesn't do anything for you. Okay, and when that's reversed in the New Testament. Verse 7, and you shall take anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Now I'm going to turn there. But the oil in the Scripture represents what? The Holy Spirit. I'm going to go to Psalms 133, verses 1 and 2. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. So David relates this pouring of oil on Aaron as a sign of unity among the brethren. So this typology, I'm not making up, it's made up there, but let's take it to the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 4 tells us that there are these variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. We have unity. The unity that's brought to us is by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's what bonds us together. Look around the room, folks. We got all kinds of people with all kinds of different personalities, different preferences. Okay, this kind of thing. But we come together in this unity, which I'll bring up at the end of the message. I'll show you scriptures. We bring that together. This unity comes by the Holy Spirit. If you look in Ephesians, it talks about this as well, that each is given a measure of the grace, but there's a fullness of Christ comes when we all come together in unity and use the gifts we've been given. You understand that this unity is brought as all of us bring our anointing of the Holy Spirit together. And we've talked to this before, that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's not you are, that's y'all are. We've talked about that, that you is plural. We are. That brotherhood, that unity that David talks about, comes together as each does his part. I find it interesting, as he's anointing a priest for service to do his part, the thing he's called to do is they use the symbol of the oil running off. So if it's enough oil to run down his beard and down his clothes, it's not a drop, folks. Now, in verse 8 and 9, it restates this clothing. Verse 10 and 14 through 14, it talks about a bull now to be sacrificed. So I will just read verse 10 and verse 14. Then you shall bring a bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. But the flesh of the bull, its skin, its refuse, or its manure, I guess, shall be burned outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Now, they lay the hands upon the head of the bull. Do we see this anywhere else in the Old Testament? Yes, we see it in several places. Leviticus 1, Leviticus 3, Leviticus 4, Leviticus 8, Leviticus 16, you see this. We know it mostly when we read of the scapegoat. When they lay hands upon the head, and the word of laying a hand, by the way, is not lightly touch. It's to push, to press down on the head of the animal. And the scapegoat would go off, run off of the camp, and that's the supposedly sins fleeing away. This idea of putting your hands on the head of the animal as a taker of your sins and iniquities runs in several places in the Old Testament. And that's the symbolism here. Everybody and their brother, every commenter and theologian says so. So it expresses this consciousness of representing guilt and this idea of representation for sin. The bull represents my sin. I lay hands on it and it represents that sin and the idea of atonement. You see it in all those other places I mentioned, okay? In Jesus' case, he is both the priest and the sacrifice. Hebrews 13, 11 through 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice of sin is burned where? Outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. So even Paul says, even this idea of the sin offering, notice what was burned outside the flesh, the skin, and the refuse. The dung. All that's burned outside the gate is Jesus' flesh on the cross that died, not God. The Son did not die on the cross. I know we say God died for your sins, but that's an illogical inconsistency. God is eternal and therefore cannot die. Jesus, the perfect man, died on the cross. God didn't die on the cross. In technical sense, I know what we say, and you'll bear with me, but technically, God doesn't die. So, but his flesh died on the cross, representing all the dung of our life. Just like this bull was represented. And he was literally taken outside the city gates. Golgotha, or Calvary, was actually outside the city gates. Now, you know, we look at this then and they go, why do we got to carry all this outside the gate? Can't we just burn it here? I mean, I think this Moses is just a little stickler for religion, you know? Come on. Do we really have to do it this way? And by the way, this comes up later. They actually do. Moses, who made you in charge? Okay. But there was a reason for why God said to Moses, do exactly how I tell you, because he knew Jesus would be in his flesh, die outside the gate, representing the filthiness of our sin. Verse 15 through 18 speaks of the sacrifice now of a ram. Now, they've done the bull. They do the ram. And in this case, the significance here is a dedication of the priest. You don't see the same necessary laying on of hands type thing, but a dedication of the priest to the service of God. And let me suggest to you, I think we miss this a lot in modern Christianity. We think we're saved, so we come along and the bull takes our sin, if you will, and I'm in. I'm done. I've done my part. I've repented. I've said the prayer of faith. Now I can just sit on my laurels, learn everything I can about the Bible, and be a good Christian. But notice that the next thing they do after that is, no, the dedication unto service. See, you're saved for a purpose, for service. Another word in Ephesians, good works that he predestined for you to do. So here you have the cleansing, but now the dedication unto service. Okay, and I would suggest to you again, the sin offering must come first. Until guilt is removed, acceptable service cannot be performed. This is why we say, well, I'm a good, you talk to a non-believer, I'm a good person, I do good things. No, you don't. Because the good thing's not accepted by God until there's cleanliness first. Your service is just human works. But once you're cleansed and are doing it unto the Lord, now it has eternal significance in the sense of reward. 19 through 22 now, it's what's called the peace offering or the ram of consecration. The blood sacrifice is divided. The blood is sprinkled in a couple different places. But I know it's sprinkled on and around the altar, and we'll go to more places where it is. And I just find it interesting in Isaiah 52, which is Isaiah has a lot of prophecy regarding Jesus. That's where unto us a child is born, and unto us, that's Isaiah. In 52:14b through 15, it says, his appearance was marred beyond human resemblance. We'll talk about that later. And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He didn't look human anymore. Some people believe that's why the women, when they came to the tomb, didn't recognize him. He was beaten so bad in flesh. But it says this, so shall he sprinkle many nations. So as we know, there's sprinkles around that altar. That represents also what that altar represents for many nations, not just the Jewish people. The other part was sprinkled upon the person and the garments of the high priest. In particular, on the priest, it went on his right ear, right hand thumb, and the big toe on his right foot. Why the right? The right shows superiority and authority, all those type of things in their culture. So that the ear, so they should hear differently. Do you know that? When you're washed in the blood, you should hear differently. I'm not going to take all that apart. The thumb, that you should do work differently. The toe, that you would walk differently. Then on the clothes was sprinkled blood and oil. Anointing oil on the priest. It represents a few things. For one, the atonement represents the whole man from top to bottom. Okay, it cleanses the whole thing. And it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us, but the oil of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us, according to Romans chapter 15, verse 16. It is the Holy Spirit that brings about the sanctification. What do I mean by sanctification? Somebody help me out. Yeah, the daily living it out. Can I put it that way? As God works on you, as the Holy Spirit works on you, and you begin, let's get real. You're a different person today. I mean, not just person, but you're a different Christian. You're more mature, hopefully not dealing with all the same things you did the day you got saved. The Holy Spirit's been sanctifying you in the process. There's both instantaneous and progressive sanctification. Again, we're not going into that. verse 23 through 27, they take the breast and the thigh and some of the bread, and they divide it between God and the priest. Part of it is a wave offering, the other part is burnt, and another part is eaten. Christ, the bread, notice the bread is offered into this, unleavened bread is offered into this, and bread with oil, is lifted up. We'll go into, when we get there, the wave offering, but Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So it's lifted up in this manner the sacrifice is. And the other part is then eaten by the priest at the door of the tabernacle. So you have blood and unleavened bread eaten. We just did that today. This is supposed to be an everlasting covenant. This is supposed to be done to remember. That's why we do communion. It is a type, an Old Testament type, which you see all over the place. We've talked about it many times, of communion. Or the Eucharist might be a word some of you might know. But it's eaten by the priest at the door. It represents a couple of things. Both that we are crucified with Christ. We participate in the eating of this sacrifice as well. So we participate in the sense that we are crucified with Christ, Galatians 2. But we partake in his sufferings as well, 1 Peter 4. So this, even though we see type of Christ, then we also see where the priests are participatory in the eating of that thing and having blood sprinkled on them and so forth. Now, it isn't popular for us to preach today that we partake in the sufferings of Christ. But Jesus made you a promise. Post it on your mirror, put it on your refrigerator. They'll persecute me, they'll persecute you. They'll kill me, they'll kill you. Just want to let you know, you get to suffer with me. That's part of the blessings of the kingdom. I can't see your suffering life now. I can't see that as a bestseller in Christian bookstores. But this communion that they had, the eating of it, most commentators and theologians recognizes that this has to do with communion relationship. Continuing relationship because of their culture. When you ate a meal together, that made you in covenant together. So Christ ate a meal with his disciples, declaring a new covenant.
This is Pastor Randy Reams of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is an outreach ministry of Kindred Bible Church. I'd like to invite you also to visit our website, kindredbible.org. There you can listen to today's broadcast as well as previous broadcasts. If you're being ministered to by the broadcast, I'd like to encourage you to let us know. You can email us at info@kindredbible.org, or you can write to us at Kindred Bible Church, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. And I'd like you also to check us out on Facebook. Look at us over there and give us a like. So again, I want to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.